Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Hello, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the Second London Confession. I'm really glad you're here as usual. Look forward to the lesson that we have before us today. Before we get into chapter 18 of the Confession, which is on the topic of the assurance of grace and salvation, I'd like to say something about what we're rolling out here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship here in the next few weeks or month. I mentioned it last Sunday, but we do hope to offer a 12-week overview of the Christian faith on Sunday mornings before the main service. We're going to be going through a book simply entitled Know the Truth by Bruce Milne. I think that's how you say his last name. And we'll take 12 weeks to go through it. I'll lecture through each chapter. I've got it all divided up. So I'm looking forward to that. It'll be a class really that I think would benefit all of you. I would love to have you. I'm developing this with new believers in mind, with those who are new to Emmaus Christian Fellowship in mind. But really, I guess the best way to put it is this. If you have never been given an overview of Christian doctrine, this would be a very good class for you to take. And as I thought about that, I'm going, you know, that pertains probably to most everyone at Emmaus Christian Fellowship. You remember 3 years ago when we began the church, we dove into issues of Christian theology. We were using Grudem systematic theology to talk about the doctrine of salvation. And I'll have to go back and look what we actually made it through. But it certainly wasn't his whole Christian theology book. It wasn't the whole thing. We moved away from that. We started doing Emmaus Essentials via podcast, as you're now listening to it. But now my hope is to come again at this concept of giving that overview of Christian doctrine from beginning to end, if you will, in a systematic sort of way. But instead of using Grudem, which would take probably 2 years to accomplish to make it through his text, I've selected a different text, which is more brief and more in line with our theological perspective. Grudem is very good, but there are some things that I disagree with him on. And so I found this text finally. I think it's a good one to move forward with. And so for those who have never had a good, solid overview of Christian doctrine, this would be a great class for them to attend. 12 weeks long, it's doable. It's going to require some work for 12 weeks, but at the end of it, you should have just kind of a good grasp of Christian doctrine. And it's from that platform, with that foundation being laid, that I think Emmaus Essentials will be more helpful in an ongoing fashion. Emmaus Essentials will continue to be a teaching regarding those things that I consider to be essential for the church as a whole. That's why we're doing this via podcast, so that it's accessible to everyone all the time. There really aren't any excuses, I guess, as to why you can't access this. Maybe there's some challenges with technology, but we'll even help you out with that if needed. We'll get it to you a different way, you know. So Emmaus Essentials are going to be dealing with theological topics and church life issues and Christian life issues that pertain to everyone. But then what you'll see now as we begin to grow as a church is that on Sundays, either before the service or maybe in the evening sometimes, we'll offer classes that pertain to a maybe smaller demographic of people within the church. I have in mind classes on, you know, finances, classes on parenting, classes on marriage and family issues. It's not everyone in the congregation who would need those things, but you get what I'm thinking here. I hope that you do. So in other words, keep listening to Emmaus Essentials consistently. We're in the study of the London Baptist Confession right now. We'll go on to other things in the future, and we'll just kind of take our time, you know, through these various issues. But for new believers, people new to the church, those who've never had an overview of Christian theology, this 12-week class moving through Know the Truth by Bruce Milne will be very, very helpful, I do think. I wanted to throw that out to you so that you can prayerfully consider coming to that class. Also, if you know of people who would benefit from it, encourage them to come. Even if they're not a part of our church officially, they can still come and hopefully benefit from a class like that. Please do consider it. With that said, we're now considering chapter 18 of the confession, which is entitled Of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. This chapter concludes the section that has been focusing in upon the doctrine of salvation. If you remember, the section that was dealing with the doctrine of salvation was broken into two sections. The first section having to do with those things in salvation which God alone does. So, for example, we talked about effectual calling. God alone calls us. Justification, adoption, and even sanctification. Those are the works of God. He does those things, and we are beneficiaries of God's saving activities in that regard. Sanctification was kind of the linchpin there of this section, in that it is the act of God. He is the one who sets us apart. He is the one that makes us holy, and yet we have a part to play in sanctification also. But then we moved into the section dealing with those things which we alone do in salvation. All of these things are by the grace of God. Don't get me wrong here. All of these are by the grace of God. They're His gift to us. But, for example, with faith, the issue of faith, it's a gift from God, but we exercise faith. God does not believe for us. We exercise faith. Also, chapter 15, we are the ones who repent. Repentance is a gift from God, but we are the ones who do it. Good works, they have been prepared for us by God from eternity past, but we do the good works. Also, God preserves us, but we are called to persevere, chapter 17. And now here we are concluding all of this in chapter 18, concluding this section, that is, talking about the issue of assurance of grace and salvation. The question under consideration here, I think, is, can a Christian have assurance? That is, can a Christian know for sure that he or she is saved in right standing with God and will be saved in the end? Can't a Christian know for sure? Can they have assurance? Should they try to have assurance? Maybe another question that could be asked in a negative sense is it possible for a true Christian to not have assurance? This chapter also deals with that issue. And so there's some very important things being dealt with here in chapter 18. And I believe it is a very helpful chapter because ultimately it points us in a particular direction as to how we can go about developing and attaining this assurance of salvation that we all want badly, I would imagine. It is no fun to live with uncertainty in terms of where you stand with God and where you will go when you die. Many people live with that uncertainty. I had a conversation with a gentleman at Starbucks, where all of my conversations take place. This one was a very positive thing. It was a good conversation, and that he found out I was a pastor, asked if he could talk to me, and we sat down and chatted for a long time. But it became clear that this gentleman had no sense of assurance, and you can just see it in his face. You can hear it in his voice. It was troubling him deeply. He did not know where he would go when he passed away, and that provided an opportunity for me to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. It was a very joyous experience there. But I think the confession would want us to know a few things. First of all, there are some who do deceive themselves into a false sense of assurance, but their salvation, their sense of assurance is not based upon the right thing. There are some Christians who, though they are truly saved, do not have a sense of assurance, and that needs to be dealt with as well. As Christians, we ought to have it. And then the confession would want to direct us to how it is that we can have an assurance of salvation if it is indeed lacking. So paragraph one simply sets forth the possibility of assurance, this idea that it is possible to have a sense of assurance concerning your salvation. Listen carefully to the confession. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. It's a beautiful paragraph here, and I want to say before I get into it, I am drawing heavily upon the outline provided by Dr. Renahan in the course I took with him a number of months ago now on Baptist symbolics down at Westminster Theological Seminary here in Southern California. I say that because I'm drawing so heavily upon it. I don't want to mislead anyone as if I've done all this work myself. I'm certainly building upon the foundation that he has laid here in walking students through the confession carefully. But this paragraph 1 of chapter 18, first of all, makes it clear that some do delude themselves into believing that they will indeed stand right before God. There are some, the confession calls them, temporary believers and other regenerate men who vainly deceive themselves with false hopes. And there are many people in this category where they go on living their life day after day, just assuming that they will stand before God justified and right in the end, all the while not truly trusting in Christ for their salvation. We live in a Christian society. I think it is becoming more and more a post-Christian society, but certainly there are many who call themselves Christians, but they are Christian in name only. They are not truly Christians. They do not understand Christian doctrine, even the basics of the faith. They are not pursuing a righteousness by faith in Christ alone, but yet they wear the label Christian and assume that they will stand before God righteous in the end. It is folks like that that we need to call to repentance even still. Even if they take the name Christian upon themselves, we should ask them questions about what they believe and where their hope lies. We need to recognize this very fact that their are some, the confession calls them, temporary believers. I think that's an interesting phrase here. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith uses the word hypocrite here instead. Both the London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession are getting at the same idea that there are some who profess Christ, but not truly. And then the confession also refers to other unregenerate men. So it is clear here that the confession has non-believers, unregenerate men in view. Now, the scriptures teach this very thing, that there are folks like this. Matthew 7:22 points to this reality when Jesus specifically says, on that day, in the end, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? I mean, these are religious and spiritual people. That's what people like to be called today is spiritual, you know. These are spiritual people. And what does the Lord say to them? He says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so the confession is beginning this whole section by saying there are some who have assurance, but they shouldn't. They need to be called to repentance. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, because here they are, assured of their salvation, but vainly and wrongly. They need to be called to repentance. Yet, in the middle of the paragraph here, the confession moves the focus to true believers, and makes the point that true believers may enjoy assurance and ought to enjoy assurance. But there are conditions, you see. There are conditions for enjoying this sense of assurance of salvation. And I think the order in which these conditions are listed is very important. Condition number one, these true believers can enjoy an assurance of salvation if they have true faith in Jesus Christ. This is not something that is subjective, but rather something that is objective. I think this is probably the first question that we should ask someone who is struggling with a sense of assurance. I mean, I'm sure you have struggled with this in the past, and I'm sure that you have or will run into people who are struggling with this, other believers, and they're just wondering, am I truly saved? I don't feel like I am. Maybe they've lived in some sin. Maybe they're just struggling with faith in general. They say, I doubt my salvation. What is the first question that you should ask them? If you were in a position where you were counseling an individual like this, where you were ministering to them, what is the first question you should ask them? Well, are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? That is the first condition by which we can lay hold of an assurance of salvation. Are you trusting in Christ Jesus now? Are you trusting in him now? Sometimes people get hung up on the past, don't they? Where they say, well, in the past, I wavered so much, or I struggled with this sin or that sin, or I've doubted, you know, strongly in the past. Are you trusting in him now? The second condition mentioned is a sincere love of God. Notice here that the confession says in the middle of the paragraph after the semicolon, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity. You see, the confession is pointing us to this fact that we may attain this assurance of salvation if we trust in Jesus truly and if we possess a sincere love for God. Notice here that the confession does not say a perfect love. The reality is that we all love God imperfectly. We don't love him as we should. We could always love him more, more deeply and more consistently. We waver in our love for God. But do you love him sincerely, truly, you see? And then also the question should be asked, are you walking in good conscience before him? It is those who are answering in the affirmative to these three questions who enjoy an assurance of salvation. It is these who may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know this to be true. You know this to be true, that if you answer in the affirmative, yes, I'm trusting in Christ alone for my salvation, and yes, I love God sincerely, and yes, I'm walking in good conscience before him, you're going to have this sense of, yes, my salvation is true, and indeed I am right before him. But this opening paragraph does imply something to us. It implies that true believers may sometimes lack assurance. True believers may sometimes lack assurance. There's a number of wonderful scripture references here that are listed for us. I'm drawn to the ones in 1 John. There's a whole string of them. John wrote for the very point of trying to encourage believers to have an assurance of salvation, wanting believers to know indeed that they were right before God. And listen to what John tells us in 1 John 2:3. He says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." So as we are living in obedience to God's word, that creates within us this confidence, this sense of security, this sense of assurance that indeed we are right with God. Are we saved because we keep his commandments? No. No. We are saved by faith in the work that Christ has accomplished for us. But when we walk in his commandments, it is an evidence that indeed we are in Christ. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. It's another evidence to us that indeed we are born again, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we have this love within us. This love within us that perhaps was not there before. It certainly was not there before we came to Christ. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So John is exhorting us, don't just love in word. Talk is cheap, in other words. Love in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. As we walk in the truth and as we love in deed and truth, our hearts will be reassured. 1 John 3:21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. 1 John 3:24, whoever keeps his commandment abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So there, John's purpose for writing is stated near the end of his short epistle. But think about this just for a moment. Why would John write to Christians about the issue of assurance if they weren't struggling with this issue of assurance? I believe they were. But John was instructing them as to how they could lay hold of this assurance of salvation. Is their salvation sure? Indeed it is. But he's wanting them to experience this assurance, to have confidence, to have hope, a hope that is sure in this life. Okay, so the stage is set there in paragraph one. There are some who have assurance that shouldn't because they're not trusting in Christ, but those who are trusting in Christ should have an assurance of salvation. Why? Because they trust in Christ, they have a sincere love for him, they are walking in good conscience before him. Now, paragraph two makes clear to us what the foundation of our assurance is. So why should we be sure of our salvation? Why should we have hope, a real solid hope? Why should we have confidence? That is the question that paragraph two is answering. It says this: this certainty is not a bare conjectural or and probable persuasion grounded upon fallible hope. In other words, this isn't just wishful thinking, you see. This isn't based upon probability. This isn't based upon something fallible, but rather this assurance, the confession goes on to say, is an infallible assurance of faith. This is something that is rocks based upon something rock solid and sure. It is founded on, and here we go, it is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. Okay, so now listen to this, okay? We are talking here about the foundation of, or the grounds of, assurance. We are not talking about the foundation of, or the grounds of, our salvation. Those are two very different things. Track with me here for just a moment. What is the ground or foundation of our salvation? I hope by now you're quick with this response. The foundation of, the ground of our salvation is the work of Christ, his active and passive obedience that he has accomplished for us in his life, death, and resurrection. We are saved, justified, by faith in him, by the grace of God. That is the ground for our salvation. Now, what we are talking about here is the grounds of our assurance of that salvation. How do we experience real solid hope and confidence and assurance that we are indeed in Christ Jesus and saved? That is what we are talking about here in paragraph two. Let me quote John Murray as he writes on this subject. He says, "When we speak of the grounds of assurance, we are thinking of the ways in which a believer comes to entertain this assurance, not of the grounds on which this salvation rests." Two different things being considered here. When we're talking about the grounds of assurance, we are thinking of the ways in which a believer comes to entertain or comes to possess this assurance in their hearts. We're not talking about the grounds on which his salvation rests. He goes on to say, "The grounds of salvation are as secure for the person who does not have assurance as for the person who does." Did you catch that? So you have two Christians standing side by side. Two Christians, both of them having sincere faith, a sincere love for God. They're both living a life that has manifest fruit, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. One of them, the one on the left, has this heart that is filled with assurance. He says, "I know I am Christ's. I know I am his. I have no doubt that if I were to die today, I would stand before God guiltless based upon the work of Christ for me." You know, there's just this not arrogance, but confidence and hope. There's actually great humility because this individual is saying it's all Christ and not me. Okay, so that's the man on the left. But then you look to the Christian on the right. He's just as much a Christian. His faith is just as true. His love for God, just as sincere. But for one reason or another, reasons we'll talk about in just a moment, this individual is saying, to be honest, I'm struggling. I don't feel as if I have salvation. I doubt it all the time. I fear that if I were to die today, that I may not have eternal life. What we're talking about here in this paragraph is that each man's salvation is based upon something secure. It's based upon the same thing. It's based upon something infallible, namely the work of Christ. But for one reason or another, each individual is experiencing the assurance of that salvation differently. One is strong in it, the other weak. The confession is trying to help us work through this in terms of how to lay hold of that assurance of salvation. The confession says this certainly, this certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion ground upon a fallible hope. This is no fallible hope. Hope in the scriptures is a hope that God is faithful and will do what he has promised to do. This is not wishful thinking. This is not, a person standing there going, well, I think I'll make it because I'm a pretty good person and I'm better than I am. I'm better than others, perhaps. No, this is an infallible assurance. This is something that is based upon the work of Christ. And there are three things mentioned here in this paragraph. One of them is objective and two of them subjective, meaning that our assurance is based first of all on something outside of us, some concrete, objective, immovable truth, namely the work of Christ on the cross. This infallible assurance of faith is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. That's what it's based upon. That's what our sense of assurance ought to be founded upon first. That's where you should take people who are struggling with a sense of assurance. You should say to them, not look inward, not first of all, well, how are you doing in your walk with the Lord, and are you living in obedience to him? Well, do you sense the Spirit's presence within them? Don't point inward first. Do you understand what I'm saying here? But rather, point outward and say, brother, would you look upon Christ? Look upon the work that he has accomplished for you. Look upon the cross and the blood spilt for you for the atonement of sins. Look upon that. You know, it's an objective thing. It's something external. It's something concrete. That is where you look for hope, upon Christ. That is the first thing that the confession points us to. This is an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. You see this? And so this is the first and most basic grounds of assurance. It is external. It is understanding the nature and work of Christ. It is Christ-centered. And so if someone is struggling with this sense of assurance, I would want to ask them questions that would help me understand whether or not they really understand the gospel. I think sometimes people struggle with a sense of assurance because they're kind of unstable in terms of their understanding of the gospel. Maybe they believe deep within their heart and within their mind that some of this depends upon them. I would want to know if that is the case so that I can bring the truth of the gospel to them more clearly. So there is, first of all, this objective ground of assurance, namely Christ and the work that he has accomplished. But there are also two subjective grounds mentioned. That is subjective, meaning these are things that we come to lay hold of as we look within and as we examine ourselves. The first one has to do with the inward evidence of grace. It is attained, I believe, as we ask the question, well, has the Lord done a work within my soul? Has he done a work within my life? Notice what the confession says here. The word "and" is important. It's first of all based upon the work of Christ, but also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. And so here I think we are encouraged to look within and say, is there evidence that the grace of God has been at work in my life? Has there been fruit? Has there been heart transformation? You know, and sometimes when we're struggling, it's hard to see that reality in our life. Sometimes we are overwhelmed with despair. But as we begin to reflect, if we are in Christ, I believe we will begin to see that indeed Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has been at work within us. And so we must do that. We must look within, and we must see that Christ has been working within us. I would actually say to people who are struggling with this sense of assurance, you know, they're sitting there before me and going, I'm having a hard time with this. I've been struggling with sin, and I don't feel like God is near to me. I don't feel like He is here, and I'm bothered by that. And I would say, stop, wait a minute. The fact that you are bothered by it says something, doesn't it? Isn't that an evidence that, in fact, the Spirit of God is working in you, calling you to repentance, you know? You see this, how this is also a ground of assurance that as we look within subjectively, we do see that God is at work even in our darkest times. But then there is also another subjective ground mentioned, and it is the witness of the Holy Spirit. And notice the confession says, and once more, on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. So the work of the Spirit is to witness to us that we are indeed the children of God. But here is what I would want to emphasize. The confession is very careful to put these things in the proper order. We should first point people and ourselves to the work of Christ and say, look at what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. Trust in Him. That is the first and primary objective ground of assurance. But then the secondary and subjective ground of assurance is this, that God has done a work within you. And then beyond that, the Spirit of God is working within you, testifying to this fact that you are indeed a child of God. All of those things together form the foundation of our sense of assurance of salvation. You see, the thing is that our hearts and our emotions can deceive us from time to time if we are in a period of darkness. And that is why it is important for us to look to Christ first before anything else and the work that He has accomplished. Now, there is this little tagline here at the end of paragraph 2, which says that the Spirit keeps the heart both humble and holy. And I think sometimes what we need to recognize is that we go through these seasons of darkness and doubt because the Lord is, in fact, doing a work within us, keeping us humble and holy. Paragraph 3 brings further clarification as it speaks to the issue of the cultivation of assurance. Listen to the words of the confession. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of his assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. And so there is this acknowledgement here that believers may wait for infallible assurance. It may take them some time to lay a hold of it. The opening line may seem confusing, but it says, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. In other words, this isn't a guaranteed and automatic thing that the moment you believe, you will also have assurance all the days of your life. Well, no, on the contrary, a true believer, someone who has sincere and true faith, may really struggle with this issue. There may be a number of reasons for that. Sin, a weak faith, circumstances in life. I don't know what it may be. It may be dozens upon dozens of things, but a true believer, one who is truly in Christ, may wait a long time to have this sense of assurance. They may really fight for it for a period. But the confession makes clear that believers may attain it. It is possible and even desirable and expected that believers do indeed lay hold of this sense of assurance. There is a qualification here that it doesn't come about through extraordinary revelation. In other words, we don't have to wait around for some second work of the Holy Spirit or some mystical thing to fall upon us. No, but rather it comes about by the right use of ordinary means. You do see the confession speaking to that issue here. It says, in the right use of means attained thereunto. Well, what are those means? Well, we've talked about them a number of times. They have to do with being consistent in Christian fellowship, listening consistently to the preaching of God's word and to read the scriptures consistently, to be a person of prayer, to be a person who is partaking of the Lord's Supper regularly. These are the means that God has given the church to grow them up in Him. Engage in those things, and as you do, the Lord will grow you in this regard. And then the confession specifically says that it is the believer's duty to seek assurance. I'm looking for the scripture text here that speaks to that issue listed in my outline below. Listen to Hebrews 6:11, for example. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So be earnest and have this full assurance. Work for it, if you will. Don't work for your salvation. That's not what we're saying. But seek this sense of assurance through the use and involvement in ordinary means. And then there also is that text which tells us to work out our salvation with fear in trembling. We should be striving after Christ in such a way where we're confident in Him. Yes, of course, I'm a child of God. We have that assurance. That is God's desire for us. And this assurance certainly brings blessings to us. We have joy and peace in the Spirit when we have this sense of assurance. We have love and thankfulness to God. We have strength and cheerfulness of the duties of our obedience in Christ Jesus. You know this to be true. When you're walking with the Lord and abiding in Him and living in obedience to His commandments, there is joy there. There is peace. There is a sense of love and thankfulness. There's cheerfulness as you serve Christ in this world. You have all of those things. The Holy Spirit is not grieved in you when you are walking with Christ as you ought to. But then there is also this clarification at the end of this paragraph, and I think it's a great one. It says, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. I think this is answering that objection that some people might have, which would say, well, listen, if you give people an assurance of their salvation, they're just going to start living a life of sin. You hear what I'm saying here? If you tell people without a doubt you're saved, well, they're going to take advantage of that, and they're going to start sinning and living in an unholy way. No, that's contrary to everything the scriptures tell us. We can have this assurance and yet live a life of complete obedience to the Lord because it's the Spirit working in us, sanctifying us continually. At least that is true for those who truly belong to Christ and have a sincere faith in Him. Paragraph 4 speaks to the renewal of assurance, and I think it is helping those who have lost their sense of assurance for a period of time. Listen to the confession here. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation in diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted. So you can be rattled in this regard. Your sense of assurance can be diminished or lessened. It might even disappear for a period of time, as by negligence in preserving of it. Why don't you have assurance? Well, most likely it's because you've been negligent. It's because you haven't been abiding in Christ as you ought. You haven't been walking with Him. You've given into some sin, some temptation. You've stopped fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ. You've withdrawn. You've gone to hide in the darkness, and you've given over to the lusts of the flesh. I mean, when you do that, you know that almost instantaneously your spirit is grieved within you, and you lose this sense of assurance to some degree. The confession says these very things. You've neglected the means of grace. You've fallen into some special sin which has wounded the conscience and has grieved the spirit. Or maybe you've been overcome by some intense or vehement temptation. Or perhaps it is that God has withdrawn the light of his countenance. You say, that sounds strange. But you know what? The Lord does discipline us from time to time. And he does give us over to seasons of difficulty, not because he is cruel, but because he is a loving father, and he is concerned with making us more and more to the image of Christ, you see. It might even be that we have experienced some suffering or we're overrun by fear for a period of time, you see. But here, the confession is wanting us to know that the Lord does not leave us there. We are not destitute of the seed of God and the life of faith. The love of Christ is still there. The love of the brethren is still there in the true believer. There is still a sincerity of heart and conscious of duty out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. So that was a really choppy reading of that paragraph, but I'll move on for the sake of time here. The point of the paragraph is this, that true believers may lose the enjoyment of the assurance of salvation for a number of reasons: negligence, falling into sin, temptation, or even by a divine act. I've already spoken to that. But the other point is this: they who are truly Christians, who are truly followers of Christ, never lose their salvation, even though they might lose the enjoyment of their assurance. Do you hear that? Even if you lose this sense of assurance, if you are truly in Christ, if your faith is sincere, authentic, you still have the seed of God within you, the seed of God. You have the life of faith. You have the love of Christ, the love of the brethren, sincerity of heart. You see, you have this conscience of duty. All of that remains within you. And so in due time, I trust that you will be restored to the enjoyment of this assurance. You will be preserved from utter despair. There's a lot of beautiful scriptures referenced in support of this concept, a lot of them in the Psalms. The Psalms are so honest in terms of human emotion, as the psalmist cries out that the Lord would rescue and draw up out of the miry pit and restore the joy of salvation, and so on and so forth. Well, church, I think I'm going to conclude this study at this point. It may be that some of you are in a season where you are really struggling with this sense of assurance. You wonder, am I truly saved? Am I really a child of God? Can I be sure that if I die today, I would be right with God and enter into eternal life? You may wonder those things. And I would ask you the same questions that the confession urges us to ask. Are you trusting in Christ right now? Are you trusting in him? It is his work that we rely upon. Our confidence is in him, not in ourselves. Are you trusting in him? Do you have a sincere love for God? Not a perfect love. That's not the question, but a sincere love. And are you living a life marked by repentance and general obedience to the word of God? If not, if in regard to that third question, the answer is no, I would say repent. Repent from your sins. But at the same time, look and see that perhaps the Lord has been refining you. There probably is evidence there that indeed the Lord has been refining you over time. But repent of those sins if you are struggling with them. Repent so that, well, you may bring glory to God, but repent also so that you may regain this sense of assurance, this joy in Christ Jesus. It's very practical instruction here. Again, as usual, for the sake of time, I haven't read all of the scripture references. I've included them in my outline so that you can just reflect upon them yourself after you listen to this audio. But I do hope that this has been helpful to you. It may be that you've struggled with this, but you know what? It is likely that you will have conversations with other Christians who are struggling with this very issue. And we need to be ready to encourage one another in Christ in the proper way according to the gospel. Church, I do look forward to worshiping with you on the Lord's Day. Also, I look forward to starting this new class here soon. Prayerfully consider joining that, the 12-week overview of Christian faith. I just trust that the Lord's going to continue to refine us as a congregation as we give ourselves to the study of God's holy word. God bless, church. We will see you soon, Lord willing.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.